All right, so tonight we are in Isaiah. We're making our way through Isaiah. We're going to pick up tonight in chapter 48. And we're going to go rather quickly through chapter 48 tonight because chapter 49 is extraordinary. It is one of the great chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah is chocked full of just tremendous prophecy. Of course, Isaiah was a prophet, but Isaiah is really known as the prophet of the Messiah. And tonight, when we get into chapter 49, we are going to see some of the most extraordinary and beautiful prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. And so I don't want to miss out on any of that. So like I said, we'll go rather quickly through the 48th chapter, but there's some real solid gold in chapter 48 as well. So we don't want to miss that either. So let's go ahead and pick up Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 1 says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." So as we go through these chapters, and particularly here in these, the 40s, you know, the Lord is going back and forth through the prophet, speaking to the people. And he's speaking to them about judgment because of their sin and rebellion, and the fact that at this time he's projecting into the future when they're in captivity in Babylon. So he sometimes is reminding them of why they're there because of their sin, and also insinuating that in some cases their heart really hasn't changed. In some places he's dealing with prophecies against Babylon and the fact that they're going to be judged. We saw that in the chapter we looked at last time. And then we're talking about God's deliverance of Israel from Babylon, from the captivity. And this, of course, is going to happen at a certain period in their history, but it's also a picture of the ultimate deliverance from captivity that will come at the end of time with the return of the Messiah. So sometimes we just have to try to really discover, okay, you know, what period is he referring to here? And so here, once again, we see that the Lord is rebuking them. He's calling out their sin, even though they take the name of the Lord on their lips. Basically, their hearts aren't really there. So here the Lord calls him out on that. But then he says in verse 3, "I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." All the way through these chapters, we've been seeing how God is distinguishing himself from the idols. Now remember, they went into captivity because of their idols. And the idolatry had so proliferated in Judah. It would just became a center for idolatry. And so God is, he's often reminding them about the distinction between himself and the idols. And one of the things that he continues to point to is his accurate knowledge of the future. So this is the claim of the Lord, that he and he alone can predict the future. And he predicts it very precisely. He predicts it with 100% accuracy. And so this is the thing that sets him apart from the false gods and shows him to be the true God. And so here again, he makes reference to that. But he says, "I've told you these things in advance because I knew that you were obstinate and your neck was an iron sinew and your brow bronze, even from the beginning, I have declared it to you before it came to pass. I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them. So this is how steeped in idolatry they were, that they were going to attribute their success. They were going to attribute their prosperity. They were going to attribute events that were beneficial to them. They were ready to attribute that to their idols. And so God says, well, I intentionally told you in advance that they were going to happen so you would know that it wasn't your idol who did it. This is how carried away they were with their idolatry. And so lest you say, my idol has done it, my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard, see all of this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. So here again, we see that the Lord is speaking very firmly to them because of their sin and their rebellion. And then he says, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. So they could have been, and in some senses should have been, cut off completely. God should have just washed his hands of Israel, but he didn't do that. And he said he didn't do it for his own name's sake. And then he says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. So because of their sin, they should have been obliterated. But God said, for my name's sake, for my own glory, because I made you promises, and I'm gonna honor those promises, even though you have done everything to really disqualify yourselves from it. I'm going to honor them anyway because of who I am, because I'm God, because I'm good, because I'm faithful. And then he says in verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. This, since the 40th chapter, this is about the fifth or sixth time that God speaks of himself as being the one who made the heaven and the earth, being the creator. So again, they're worshiping idols, they're worshiping images. We've talked about that in the past. And God is continuing to juxtapose himself with them. I'm the one who was from the beginning. I'm the one who will be there in the end. This is a way of God's describing his eternal nature. You know, sometimes people ask the question about God. When who made God? You know, sometimes a child will ask a question like that. I've had young children ask me that many times. Who made God? And the answer is no one made God. Because you see, God is eternal. And this is what distinguishes him. This is what sets him apart. This is what makes him holy. The word holy means distinct or different. We talk about holiness and we talk about being set apart. Well, God is holy in many ways. He's holy morally and so forth, but he's also holy in the sense that he is completely distinct from and set apart from everything else. And part of that is his eternal nature. So we only know things in the context of time. So it's very difficult for us to get our heads around the idea that there is a being, there's a person who did not have a beginning and will not have an ending. He is eternal. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. And as we read in the book of Revelation, using the Greek alphabet, he is the Alpha and the Omega. And so this is, again, the Lord's way of showing his separateness from everything and everyone else. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Now, it's a little bit difficult to know exactly who is being referred to here. We've seen the prophecies concerning Cyrus. God has declared that he raised up Cyrus. He named him before he was ever born, and he's going to be his servant. He's going to come against the Chaldeans, and basically he's going to be God's instrument of judgment for Babylon and the instrument of liberation for Israel. So it seems like it could be Cyrus, again, that is being referred to. But it's interesting, the Lord loves him, because we know in another place that we've already looked at, the Lord speaks of Cyrus as, although you do not know me or acknowledge me, I know you. So it seems like the Lord loves him as maybe Cyrus is not who's being referred to here. The other possibility is that it's Israel. The Lord loves Israel, and because he loves Israel, he's going to deal with Babylon, and he's going to come against the Chaldeans. And if you notice in verse 14, it refers to his arm, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Now, that's significant because when we get to chapter 53, the clearest passage concerning Jesus in all of the Old Testament, he is referred to as the arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So it very well could be that this is, again, prophetic, speaking of the Lord himself. And there's a reason in the next verses here that I think that might be the case. So verse 15 says, I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. And now listen to verse 16. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So it's a very interesting passage here. Notice that the speaker says that he's been sent. And this phrase, we're going to see it again as we go through. Come near to me, hear this, listen to me. This is the way the Lord speaks to the people. So here's the interesting thing. The Lord is speaking, and the Lord is saying that he has been sent. And he's saying that he has been sent by the Lord God and his Spirit. So here's a very interesting seeming reference to the Trinity in Isaiah. Because you have the Lord God, which would be a reference to Yahweh, or as we would understand, a reference to the Father. And then you have a reference to the Spirit. So the Father and the Spirit have sent me, the speaker, who is also the Lord. So fascinating. Some translations read a little bit differently. They read that the Lord God has sent me and also his Spirit, but the idea is the same. So it seems to me that as we're moving into chapter 49, I've already mentioned that 49 is so heavily messianic that this is just a preparation. Of course, the chapter distinctions are something that were invented by people to help us make our way through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There would not have been a chapter distinction back at the time. So as you continue to follow the the line of thought, it takes us right into these crystal clear messianic passages. But just so you know, this is a passage that if it is understood that it is the Lord, the Father, the Spirit, and then the speaker, the one who has been sent, this, of course, is a Trinitarian passage. And of course, we know that Jesus would be the one who was sent. So, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, verse 17, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And so here God is really just grieving in a sense over what has happened to the people, because it shouldn't have happened. It wasn't God's plan for it to happen. And yet they're in captivity. They've gone through this severe judgment and life is horrific for them. It was horrific and it wasn't, a cakewalk under living in the captivity in Babylon. But yet what the Lord is saying basically is they brought all of this upon themselves. It was never God's intention, because had they heeded his command, he said to them, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And, you know, this is something that we should pause and just think about ourselves for a moment too, because God's intention for us is good. His plan for us is good. And the way we experience the good life, the blessed life, is by taking heed to his commandments. You know, there's nobody that has lived in obedience to God's word who looks back and regrets it. People who live in obedience to God's word, they look upon their lives and they are thankful that through that obedience, blessing has come. And that's the way it works. God's given us his word, and he, of course, he expects us to do it, to obey him. And as John tells us in his first letter, his commandments are not burdensome. You know, God gives us commands in order to protect us, in order to preserve us, in order to bless and prosper us. And so as we walk with him, now, don't misunderstand me. This doesn't mean that we don't have problems. Doesn't mean that we don't go through seasons of difficulty or trial. But those are different than self-inflicted wounds that come as a result of disobeying what God has said. And that was Israel's state. They never should have gone into captivity. As you go back into the scriptures in the early stages of their deliverance from Egypt, and you have all of these promises that God gives to them. I'm taking you to this land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land where you're going to inherit houses that you didn't build and fields, that vineyards that you didn't plant. And basically God's just saying, I've got this great life for you. There's one condition. Do what I say. Obey me. Keep my laws. And so they weren't meant to be a burden to the people. They were meant to be a protection. And so this is true for us today. When God tells us to not do certain things, when God tells us to stay away from behaviors and substances and things of that nature, He's not doing that to put a burden on us. He's doing that to protect us, because God knows that these things are destructive. And, you know, sin is a deceptive thing. The Bible refers to the deceitfulness of sin. And what does that mean? It means that sin fools you, tricks you, makes you think that it's actually somehow going to be beneficial to you. Sin always promises what it can never deliver. It promises happiness. It promises fulfillment. It promises joy. It promises peace. It promises, you know, all of these things. But it actually never can deliver any of them. It delivers really just the opposite. It promises freedom, but it delivers bondage. It brings people into captivity. And it promises life, and it brings death. And so God's commandments are not to restrict us. Like I said, they are to protect us. And just like Israel, just as the Lord says here, "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." What a beautiful picture. Peace like a river. Have you ever seen a river that's just, you know, not a raging river, but a place where there's just a calmness? And a river can be so calming itself. You can sometimes just stand on the bank of a river, or maybe nearby on a bridge overlooking a river or something like that. And it's just, it's peaceful. I used to live by the River Thames in London, and it was just a few minute walk from our house. And it was a place where we would go and we would walk, and just walking along the River Thames, it was peaceful. And I think of that when I read this, peace like a river, but then your righteousness like the waves of the sea. What does that mean? Well, I was thinking about the waves of the sea, how the waves just keep rolling in. And, you know, waves are created by wind out in the way out, you know, in the oceans. But when that wind stirs up a swell, and there are these times when you will get these waves that just pound the beach, just wave after wave after wave. And growing up as a surfer, we call those waves that they come in sets. And there's usually a set that comes in with a number of waves in it, depending on the size of the swell and the power of the swell. And then there's a lull, there's a pause between the sets. And that's good for surfers, because that means you can get out to the break without getting pulverized by the waves. But then, you know, the next set comes in and the waves come rolling in. But, you know, I've seen times where the swell has been so strong and so consistent that there's no pause between the sets. It just keeps going wave after wave after wave. And when the Lord speaks of your righteousness being like the waves of the sea, he's just talking about that steady, just that consistent, that continuous rolling in of the waves. That's the kind of righteousness that God brings to those who heed his commands. So as God's people today, let's be obedient. Let's do what the Lord says to do. And remember, it's not a burden. God has not put these things on us to stifle us or to strap us or to, you know, hold us back from some good thing. No, he knows that these things are harmful. And so he's instructed us how to live. And he promises peace like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. So again, it's a lament by the Lord himself at what has happened to Israel in comparison to what God intended for them. So go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That is a statement of fact. There is no peace for the wicked. That is a reality that is true across the board. There is no peace for the wicked. And I think of the passage also in Numbers, you know, be sure your sins will find you out. You know, sometimes people sin and they're doing horrific things. They're concealing it. Nobody really knows what's going on. They think they're getting away with it. But be sure your sins will find you out. And one of the things that will always be there is that internal agitation, the lack of peace, because there can be no peace for those who are at war with their maker. So notice here, I want you to notice that as we transition to chapter 49. So the Lord is speaking, and he says, there's no peace for the wicked. And then once again, as I've said, we've seen this many times over in these, through these chapters here in the 40s, the Lord calling the people to listen. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. And now, this is so fascinating. Listen to the message. The Lord has called me from the womb. So the Lord is speaking, God is speaking, and God is saying that Yahweh, the Lord, has called me from the womb. So here again, we see here in Isaiah a reference to the incarnation. And remember, it was Isaiah who also had prophesied back in the 7th chapter that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and you would call his name God with us. So here we are now, further into Isaiah, and once again, now the messianic message reemerges. And so the Lord has called me from the womb, from the innermost parts of my mother, the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Think of that. If you think about the Christmas story, remember, as Mary is, she supernaturally conceives. And remember what the angel Gabriel says to Joseph. He tells Joseph that Mary has conceived a child of the Holy Spirit, and you shall call his name Jesus. So this is exactly what the prophecy said, that from the matrix, he made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. So he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. So, of course, you think of the ministry of Jesus, and his ministry was a ministry of the Word. Of course, he was the Word incarnate, but he comes and he's the prophet. He's the voice of the Lord. And so he said to me, so Yahweh said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. So maybe you remember a few studies back, we talked about how Israel, the context in Isaiah, will determine if Israel is the nation collectively or if it is the one true Israelite who is the Messiah. And in this case, it's crystal clear that this is not a reference at all to the nation, just like in chapter 42, it's not a reference to the nation. And it's so clear here because the mission of this one who is referred to as Israel is to redeem Israel. So we see clearly that this is not the nation collectively, but this is the individual person. And remember, the name Israel means, it's hard to get an exact definition, but the idea is a prince with God or someone who is someone who has favor with the Lord. So Israel is that favored one. And so Jesus, of course, is an Israelite, but he embodies in himself, ultimately, he embodies what God envisioned for Israel. Israel nationally never got close to living up to what God intended for them. But Jesus comes and he is the perfect Israelite. And so that's why he is referred to as Israel here. So the Lord is speaking, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now listen to this, verse 4. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." We are getting here in this 49th chapter of Isaiah. We're getting here into the heart of Jesus during his ministry here on earth. And we're seeing into his own anguish at the rejection that he received by his people. And we don't think about that a lot of times with Jesus. We know that he was despised and rejected. And of course, Isaiah 53 tells us that. But here we get a little bit of insight into his own emotional response to that. And he says, this is his, I mean, think about this. This is the Lord's, it's hard to think of Jesus like this, but this, remember, Jesus is a human being. He is both God and man simultaneously, but he's every bit a man as you are or as I am, a human being. He's every bit as much a human being as we are. And so as a human being, he is going to have the same kinds of emotional experiences that we might have. We could understand any of us being discouraged. But sometimes we look at Jesus and we think, well, wait, Jesus couldn't be discouraged because he was Jesus. But the problem there is we're just thinking of him exclusively in his divinity, and we cannot do that. We have to realize that, no, he has human emotions, feelings. He has all of those same things that we do. And so he expresses here his sense of having labored in vain. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. There's a point in the ministry of Jesus where he feels like he's failing. This isn't succeeding. He's being rejected. But he says, and he strengthens himself with this, "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." You know, as I thought about this today, it just was, I mean, to think of Jesus and to think of his, I mean, here in a sense, his loneliness, his solitary position in that the whole world was against him, with the exception of those few that had followed him. But basically the whole world, remember, he comes as the savior of the nation, but the whole nation rejects him. But, and he has this sense of, feeling like his labor is in vain, but he encourages himself with, "Surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." And I just think of how Jesus, he pressed into that intimacy with the Father at moments like this, that he would have to, in a sense, regroup himself and remember that this is between me and God. This is a work that I'm doing for my Father. It's a heavy thought to think. You know, sometimes we can get discouraged as we're serving the Lord. And maybe we get discouraged because we're being misunderstood. People are, you know, attacking us. You know, they're against us in some way. We're trying to do our best and what we believe God has called us to do, and we've got opposition. And, you know, times we can get discouraged. And I've known many people over the years who have thought, you know, I'm just going to quit. What's the point? Well, I'm not going to go on because nobody appreciates this. People are against me. They don't really believe in the work of God in my life, or whatever they're expressing. But, you know, at times like that, you have to press into the Lord. You have to just remember, you know what? I'm doing this because God called me to do it. And in the end, I'm doing it for the Lord. And if no one ever thanks me for it, no one ever pats me on the back for it, no one ever agrees that I was called to do it, I just have to retreat back into this. My work is with the Lord. And that's what the Lord himself did here. And so, as we go on in verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, here's the mission, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. So you see, it's clear here that the mission of the Messiah is to restore Israel. So that makes it clear that it can't be Israel who is restoring Israel. It makes it clear that it is the Messiah being referred to as Israel here. So, but he says, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, so here now is the Father speaking to the Son. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the nations. A light to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles just refers to the nations in general outside of Israel, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So, wow, what a heavy thing. The Lord says, you know, it's too light of a thing for you to just restore Israel. I'm going to give you as a light to the nations. You're going to be my salvation to the end of the earth. Such a powerful thing and a wonderful thing. And thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises. So here again, the Father is he's encouraging the Son who is discouraged. And what does he say? He's speaking to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. When you see nation singular in the Old Testament, most of the time it's speaking of Israel. When you see people singular versus peoples, it's speaking of Israel. So this is a specific reference to the abhorrence of the nation toward the Savior. And then this is an astounding thing. And it was the situation when Jesus was here. I mean, after all, they murdered him. That was the treatment that he received from his own nation. And yet, ironically and tragically, that same kind of animus still exist in the nation today toward Jesus. And, you know, if you go to Israel, of course, if you go as a tourist, you're very much welcomed and, you know, everybody treats you like royalty and it's wonderful that you're a Christian and all of that. But, you know, you take a minute and you seek to share the gospel with a Jewish person and you get really quickly the sense of what people think of Jesus. And you get it from the person you're trying to share with. But of course, they're even on a government level, they will do all they can to prevent people from doing that sort of thing in the country. Thank God today there's a bit of a change happening over the past few years where there does seem to be a softening. But generally speaking, there's still an abhorrence, unfortunately, toward the Lord Jesus Christ by the Jewish population. And so to the, again, God's still speaking, to the servant of rulers, so the one who's despised, the nation abhors him, he's the servant of rulers. This is Philippians chapter 2. This is who Christ Jesus, who although was by nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he humbled himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant. And so here we see to the one who is a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So because Jesus has humbled himself and became of no reputation, God has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. That is essentially what verse 7 is saying as well. So thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. So this is the promise of the Father to the Son. I'm going to help you, I'm going to preserve you, and I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people. And so, of course, Jesus is, he is the author of the covenant, the new covenant that Israel has yet to enter into. A handful of Jewish believers at the time of Jesus entered into the new covenant, but the new covenant is still something that Israel will embrace ultimately when the Lord returns. But it's through him being given as the covenant that he's going to restore to them all that God has promised to them, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. By the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. So just talking about the blessing that is going to come through the covenant being established through Christ with the people in the future. The term Sinim, just a note here, the term Sinim, many Hebrew authorities believe, is a reference to China. And here we have basically a promise that because of what the Lord Jesus has done, that from all over the world, from the farthest reaches of the earth, all the way to the people of Sinim, they are going to come and worship him, be his people. And you think of even today how that is being fulfilled through the many, many believers in China. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. So even in their captivity, there were those seasons where they felt abandoned. They felt that God was finished with them. But again, the Lord's either rebuking them or he's promising blessing. He's reassuring them that he's with them. Here he's reminding them as he's speaking prophetically about the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to come. But listen to this. So Zion says, and Zion's a reference to Jerusalem. Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. He's forgotten me. And listen to verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Listen to this. See, I have inscribed you or engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Wow, amazing. Now, this is figurative language, of course. And yet, can we help but see in this statement the wounds in the palms of the Lord Jesus? I mean, talk about engraving them in the palms of his hands. This is a vivid picture of that very thing. And I've read, you know, many commentators and scholars, and you know, some have said, no, this is just a figure of speech. It doesn't really have anything to do with the cross. I beg to differ. I think it has, that imagery is there intentionally. And of course, that is the reality. And we know in the future, when the Lord does return and the people finally embrace him as the Messiah, what does it say in Zechariah chapter 12? It says, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And so then they will know the depth of the love of the Messiah for them. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see all these together, and all these gathered together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with all of them as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places, the land of your destruction, will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, this is Israel speaking, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and a wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? So he's talking about the astonishment in the future for the nation when the Lord returns, that all of those children that were lost because of the devastations, because of the destructions, because of the Babylonians, because of the Romans, the Greeks before them, and because of all of those down through all of the centuries, right down to the 20th century with the Holocaust, and then even into the future and the horrific period that will come during the Great Tribulation, where it seems that Israel is to be obliterated, but yet the Lord has preserved and blessed. And we think of the book of Revelation, talks about the 144,000 Jews that are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period, and how there's an example of those that God will keep and carry through, and they will be the Lord's people at the end. And yet there will be an astonishment on the part of the people. Of course, Jerusalem itself is a city. It doesn't, you know, Zion doesn't say these things, but he's using that figuratively for the people themselves to marvel that they have survived, and not only survived, but they've been blessed and they will prosper into the future. And so thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens, your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." So this beautiful picture of God's restoration of the nation in the future, that's really simply what is being spoken of here. And, you know, when you think of the plight of the Jewish people through all of the centuries, you think of the various pogroms and persecutions and all of these things. You know, I mentioned previously, I've been watching some of the old footage from the Second World War, and I've seen this before in times past, but, you know, as I'm watching this and I'm looking at these thousands and thousands of people being rounded up and just murdered, thrown into ditches and buried over with dirt or taken to the gas chambers. And for some reason this time, as I'm watching it, I'm kind of paying more attention to the people, their faces, their responses to the brutality, and just thinking how horrific was this time, unparalleled in its horrors in so many ways. And all of that being part of the history, but yet God says the future is going to be so glorious that kings are going to, and of course it's been the kings, it's been the rulers of the nations that have led so often the persecutions, but now everything will be reversed, and the kings will be carrying the children to Zion, and the queens will be nursing the children. Figurative language, but the idea is that the Gentile nations will be blessing the people rather than cursing them. And so, just really quickly here, as we finish things up, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you. So the question is basically, well, how could this be? How could we ever be liberated from the mighty? The Lord says, I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children, and I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so this one whom the nation abhors currently is the one who will be their glory and will be their salvation and their deliverance and their protector in the days ahead. And this one is the one who is our Lord. That's the amazing thing. You know, as we look at Jesus in the Gospels and we see that he came as was depicted, he came in humility, and he came as a servant, and he came to give his life. As he said, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And of course, the context as we're talking about this is much of it is about Israel specifically, their past, their present, and their future. But remember that wonderful promise. It is too light a thing that you should just be the one to restore the tribes of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that, my friends, is where we, who I'm assuming are predominantly Gentiles, studying together tonight, this is where we come in to the blessing that God promised to Israel. We come into that covenant. We come into it because God gave Jesus to be his salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's what he does. He saves us. He saves us from our sins. He saves us from the guilt of our sin. He saves us from the the presence of sin that destroys our lives, like we spoke about earlier, and he is one day going to save us from the presence of sin. So from the punishment of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, Jesus saves us from that. And he wants to do that for each and every person. For each and every single person, Jesus says, I want you to know peace like a river and your righteousness to be like the waves of the sea. That's what he wants for us. And that becomes a reality for us as we receive him into our lives, as we give him his rightful place as our maker and as our redeemer. And as we yield our lives to him, he gives us that good life that he promised to us that begins now, a life set free from the power of sin, a life that grows in godliness and eventually blossoms into eternity. And so just in closing tonight, if you've not made a commitment of your life to Jesus, you know, we're talking about Jesus. You might say, wait, I thought you were studying the Old Testament. Yes, we are. But Jesus is the subject of the entire Bible. The Bible is basically about him. He even said that to certain in his day. He said to the leaders in the day who were rejecting him, he said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. He said, but they actually testify of me. And so we see here in Isaiah 49, they testify of the Savior of the world who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, and who lives forevermore. And he lives to give us life. And so as we close tonight, I just invite you to open your heart to receive Christ. So Lord, pray your blessing upon all those that have tuned in. Pray that your word would find its place in our hearts and minds. And I pray especially for anyone that has yet to yield themselves to you. I pray that they would do that now, that they would open their hearts, that they would receive you. You are, Lord, the Savior of the whole world. And may they look to you and be saved. May they know the deliverance that you bring from the power and the bondage of sin and the transformation of life that produces good fruit and produces joy and peace and righteousness. May they know that in Jesus' name. Amen.